And will you please turn your Bibles with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And while you're turning there, I'd like to introduce this text by asking you a question. Have you ever wondered what a normal day in the life of someone that you really admire is like? For me, I would have loved to have spent a day hanging out with Spurgeon or Calvin or Martin Luther to see what their normal routine was like. What did they eat for breakfast? What were their normal study habits like? Or their time with their families? What did they do in the free time? Or what was the key to their success? How did they accomplish so much in such a little time? Now, as great as it would have been to follow around Spurgeon or Luther or Calvin for a day, how much greater would it have been to spend a day with Jesus? And if you've ever wondered what a normal day in the life of Jesus was like, you're in luck, because that's what we're going to look at in this next scene of Mark's Gospel. Mark documents for us a day in the life of Jesus, because everything that happens in the next 19 verses that we're going to look at happens in this one remarkable 24-hour period. So let's take a look at the day in the life of Jesus by considering verses 21 through 39 this morning. But before we read the text, will you bow your heads with me and let's ask for God's help one more time. We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are forgiving and good and abounding in love to all who call on you. And we do call on you now in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sits at your right hand and who is continually interceding for us. And we ask for your help today. Will you please bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit? Will you please open our eyes to the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of your love for us in him? Will you please help us to know you better through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we ask all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark writes the following accounts. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought all to him who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, so that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is God's inerrant, inspired, and authoritative revelation of his one and only Son. May he give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and to trust in his name. Now, I'm not sure if any of you here are a big fan of watching documentaries, but I happen to really enjoy them, especially sports documentaries. And one of the reasons that I like documentaries is because they often give you a behind-the-scenes look into the life of a person, the private life of a person who's a big public figure. And it's there in their private lives that we often see the key to their success. It's the things that they do when the cameras are off who make them the person that we see when the cameras are on. And the scene that we are looking at today in our text is very similar to that. The scene we have before us is very much like a documentary that's recording a day in the life of Jesus. And as we begin to see, Jesus is beginning to do things that are just uncanny, things that have never been done before. And his notoriety is beginning to spread. But in the midst of his rising popularity, it's like Mark draws the cameras back and he gives us a look into the private life of Jesus, that private life that empowered his public ministry. And as we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, keep in mind that Mark has selected these scenes to answer the big question of who is Jesus. And the scene that we have before us, we're going to see Jesus as the one who has divine authority. And we'll see this authority permeate all aspects of his ministry. And in this one remarkable day, we'll come to know Jesus as the divine teacher, Jesus as the divine exorcist, and Jesus as the divine healer. And then Mark is going to take us into the private life of Jesus, that private life that empowered his public ministry. So let's begin to make our way through Mark's little documentary here, A Day in the Life of the Divine. So Mark begins his look at a day in the life of Jesus by following him into the synagogue in Capernaum. It was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Even from his days as a child, we know that Jesus was always about his Father's business and that he delighted to be in his Father's house. And on this particular Sabbath, Jesus had the honor of teaching. But Mark doesn't tell us much more than that. In other places, we read of accounts that give us details into what their synagogue services were like or what Jesus sounded like as a preacher. But Mark doesn't do that in our account today. But he just highlights one thing, the authority of Jesus' teaching. And he does this through the response of the people. He says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one with authority and not as the scribes. And the root of the word that we have here as astonished, it literally means to strike with force. And here the people have been struck with the authority of Jesus' teaching. They were filled with the amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. When Jesus opened his mouth to teach, the jaws of the people hit the floor. Now, what was it that was so remarkable about Jesus' teaching? Think with me for a minute about what the people were used to hearing in the synagogues. They were used to hearing the scribes teach. And the scribes, their common practice was to go on and on and on about what this rabbi had said or about what that rabbi had said with no real authority. The scribes, remember, were those who sat on the seat of Moses. And they were teachers of the law, but they didn't practice what they preached. They were those who placed heavy burdens on the people, but wouldn't lift a finger themselves to help them. They did all of their good deeds to be seen by the people. They were the ones who loved the seats of honor in the synagogues and at the feasts, and they enjoyed the best seats. They took pleasure in being greeted in the marketplaces and the honor that came with being called rabbi. They were the religious leaders who were scrupulous in their tithing, but they neglected the more important and weightier aspects of the law that included upholding justice, faithfulness, and mercy. Jesus himself called them blind guides who had this outward appearance of holiness, but inwardly they were full of greed and self-indulgence. They were like whitewashed tombs that looked beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And there was no spiritual life in them or in their teaching. They went on and on about the traditions of men, but they neglected the commandments of God. In other words, there was a famine in the land, a famine where the people were not hearing the life-giving word of God, and the people were starving. But that Sabbath day, our Lord Jesus enters that synagogue in Capernaum, and the people hear something so utterly different. They hear the very voice of the Son of God and are fed with the bread of life himself. You know, Jesus didn't go into that synagogue in Capernaum talking about what this teacher had said or about that, what that teacher said. He had instead this innate divine authority as the Son of God. His teaching that day might have sounded something like his teaching we hear in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus wasn't speaking with the quote-unquote authority of a literary critic, but he was speaking with the authority of the author of life itself. He spoke as someone who had been there when the foundations of the earth were laid, the one by whom and for whom all of this was created, and the people were astonished at the authority that he taught with. But they hadn't seen much yet, because Jesus is about to display his supernatural authority even over the demons and the powers of darkness. In the preface to his Screwtape Letters, it was C.S. Lewis that famously said that there are two equal and opposite dangers into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and to have an unhealthy interest or fascination with them. And I think that he's right. Now, as believers in Reformed churches, I don't think that we have an unhealthy interest or fascination with spiritual warfare. And we certainly do believe and confess in the existence of Satan and the powers of darkness. But I also think that we do need to be reminded from time to time that we do have a very great and very terrible enemy who is a present and real danger to us. We have an enemy that prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And he's been prowling around for a very long time. We're introduced to this enemy all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis in the form of the serpent. Now, if you remember, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we read about the creation of the world and God's appraisal saying that it is very good, and how God created Adam and Eve to be the crown of his creation, created in his very image. And as his image bearer, Adam was to rule the earth as God's viceroy. He was given authority over the earth and the mandate to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And Adam and Eve were set in the Garden of Eden to care for it and to protect it. And Adam should have kept the garden, and he should have cast the serpent out. But Adam was delinquent in his duties and instead listened to the voice of the serpent. And he forfeited his authority over the earth when he obeyed the word of the serpent. Now, ultimately, we know from places like Psalm 24:1 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that it's always under his gracious reign. But there is a sense in which Adam lost his authority when he sinned. Adam obeyed the word of the serpent rather than the word of God, and we read in our Bibles that a man is a slave to the one that he obeys. And Adam forfeited his authority over the earth. And the consequences for all of us have been devastating, haven't they? The Apostle John says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But here in this synagogue in Capernaum, we see that King Jesus has come to overthrow the dominion of the devil. Remember how we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's about to do what Adam had failed to do. He is going to cast the serpents out of the world. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And here begins Jesus' conquest. Look again at verse 23. Mark says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Now, I don't know if there would be anything more frightening than to see a demon-possessed man, to be standing in the presence and power of pure evil. When we read through the Gospels, we read of some really terrifying encounters with demons. The demons, they were irreverent and they were loud. They were dangerous and they had superhuman strength. They abused the people that they possessed. We often read of demons throwing people into the fire or trying to drown them in water. Demons that made people mute. The people who were possessed by these demons were even sometimes naked and just out of their minds. Demons are evil tyrants. And the Bible often describes demon possession in terms of oppression they oppressed and abused the people that they possessed. And an encounter with a demon must have gotten absolutely terrifying. And in our text today, we have this loud and irreverent demon-possessed man in the middle of the synagogue. Can you imagine that? I'm sure that everyone in the synagogue trembled with fear, everyone except Jesus. In fact, in the presence of Jesus, it's the demon who is trembling with fear. You see, this demon wants nothing to do with Jesus because he knows who he is. He knows him as the Holy One of God. And one of the really interesting things about that reference is that the only other place that that language is used, it's used of Samson. And here stands one, our Lord Jesus, who is stronger than Samson and who came to bind Satan and to overthrow the oppression of the devil. And at the command of our Lord Jesus, the demon convulses the man and comes out of him with a loud cry. And here we see that Jesus is the one with divine authority, even over the powers of darkness. And with every demon that Jesus cast out, he was declaring that his kingdom had come in power. In fact, Luke says exactly that in Luke 11, verse 20. Jesus says, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus also goes on in that passage to explain a little bit further. He says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." And here in the synagogue in Capernaum, we see our Lord Jesus, the one who is stronger than the strong man, the one who overcomes evil, and he overcomes the evil one and is literally beginning to plunder his kingdom. And the crowds are all amazed at what they've just seen. Mark says that they were amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In this account that we just witnessed or heard about, Jesus is the one who is anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and he casts this evil spirit out of this man. And did you happen to notice how he did it? Simply by speaking. And here again, we see the fact, the authority, the Jesus' word carries authority. Jesus simply spoke and the demon obeyed. Jesus came to set men and women free from the power of the devil. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is still doing that today through the power of his word. That same word that Jesus spoke in the synagogue is still setting people free from the power of the devil. And some of us may need to hear that today. Maybe we have loved ones who are this morning under the influence and the power of the devil. Or maybe you yourself come in here tempted and tried and harassed by the devil, and you feel anything but free. But listen to the promise of your Savior from John 8:31-32. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is still setting people free from the power of the devil through the power of his word. And the call for us is to abide in that word. Remember, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And through the power of his word, we overcome the evil one. Listen to what John also writes in 1 John 2:14. He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." That same living and active word of Christ that set that man free from the oppression of the devil, that word now abides in you. Abide in that word and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, before we finish up on this point, I'd like to point out one other thing. Keep in mind, like I said, all of this is happening in the synagogue, in a setting that isn't all that much different than our setting here today. And that's significant, isn't it? And it could be that that was just an indication of how bad things had gotten, that a demon-possessed man could actually be found in the synagogue. It could be a direct result of the famine in the land. But could it also be that the forces of darkness could see Jesus coming and the kingdom of God advancing, and that they weren't going to go without a fight? And maybe we see Jesus display his authority over the powers of darkness in the synagogue because it's in the midst of his gathered people that Jesus does his greatest works, works that he still does today through the power of his word. Brothers and sisters, do we really realize what is going on when we gather together here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus still delights to be in his Father's house with his people. He promised that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, that he is here with us by his Spirit and through the powerful proclamation of his word. In an essay entitled "Why Preach," maybe my favorite thing I read in seminary, J.F. Hacker says this. He says, "Preaching is of the very essence of the corporate phenomenon called Christianity, as I understand it." He says, "By that I mean that Christianity on earth as in heaven is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the preaching of God's word in the power of God's Spirit is the activity that brings the Father and Son down from heaven to dwell with men." And Jesus is still preaching good news and performing his miraculous works in our midst today. In that same essay, Packer quotes David Carson, who says this. He says that the most wonderful things that are now done on earth are wrought in the public ordinances, are wrought here. Here the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear do live. He cures diseased souls with the word. Here he dispossesses Satan. And wonders these are, and would be so accounted, were they not the common work of the public ministry. Brothers and sisters, this is our Lord Jesus, the one with the authority and power to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom of light. And as we'll see next, Jesus is also our divine healer, the one with authority over sickness and over the difficult consequences of living in a fallen world. So after this dramatic scene in the synagogue, Mark continues to document a day in the life of Jesus by following over to Peter and Andrew's house. And here we get a snapshot of what Jesus is like with those who were in his inner circle. Most likely they were probably like us, heading over to Peter's house for lunch after worshiping at the synagogue. But this wasn't going to be your normal Sunday dinner, because Peter's mother-in-law was sick and they happened to tell Jesus about her. Peter's mother-in-law was laying in bed, sick with a fever. And I'm sure most of you know what it's like to have a fever, to be laying in bed, shaking and shivering and chilled to the bone, somehow sweating and freezing at the same time, and too weak to get out of bed. And this is Peter's mother-in-law. And it's one thing to be sick yourself, but isn't it almost worse to watch someone you love suffer with an illness? I'm sure that those of you who are parents understand the agony of watching one of your loved ones suffer. And what's the one thing that you really feel in a moment like that? Isn't it powerless? Powerless to help the one you love, unable to do anything to alleviate their suffering? Now, I've never been married or had any children of my own, but I do have two younger brothers that are adopted and are literally young enough to be my kids. And they used to stay with me a lot on the weekends when they were younger. I remember one weekend in particular, I went and picked them up. I was in college at the time. We drove over to my apartment. But as the evening got on, my youngest brother, Alex, he was probably 3 or 4 at the time, just kept getting sicker and sicker, to the point that we were up all night. He was absolutely miserable, and I was powerless to help him. And I just remember that feeling of powerless as he just lay there crying and begging, "Why won't God just make this go away?" And in our story today, we see Jesus enter this house full of healing power and authority over illness, and that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to make it go away. Now, if you're anything like me, the last thing that you want to do is be near a person who's sick. Most of us would rather quarantine them or lock them in their bedrooms rather than help them, but not Jesus. When the people told Jesus that she was sick, Mark said that he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. Jesus healed her with the simple touch of his hand. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? To have Jesus grab your hand and to feel his healing power surge through your body. To have your fever just evaporate and the strength surge back into your body. That must have been an incredible feeling and an incredible sight to behold. And this healing says something about our Lord Jesus. It says something about his divinity. In passages like Psalm 103, the verses that we read in our call to worship this morning, we learn that God is the healer of his people. Let me read that again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with steadfast love and compassion. And here, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, heals this woman. Jesus didn't pray for healing, but he healed her with the touch of his omnipotent hand. This also says something about the love and the care that Jesus has for those who are his. He cares for us as whole persons, our bodies and our souls. And that should be an enormous encouragement to you today, that Jesus cares for your physical as well as your spiritual well-being. But that brings me back to the question that my little brother asked that night. If God cares about my body and my soul, then why doesn't he just make it all go away? Because I'm sure that Peter's mother-in-law was to get sick again. And I'm sure that there were others in the Bible who were sick and who Jesus didn't heal. And there's some of us who might be here sick today. And the answer to that question of why Jesus doesn't make it all go away is that he will. Just not yet. You see, throughout the New Testament, there's this tension between the already and the not yet. And we've already heard Jesus proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom is here, that it is a present reality. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom is yet to come. Right now, the kingdom is a kingdom of grace, and God is bringing people into that kingdom. But we still look forward to that day, to the consummation and the kingdom of glory. And what we see here in our text today and in the miracles of Jesus is the powers of that age to come breaking in on our present evil age. Really what we see with those when Jesus is casting out demons is we see a picture of what life is like in the life to come when Jesus is going to heal us all. And we look forward to that day, don't we? No more headaches, no more fevers or flu, no more sick days, no more hospitals or even hand sanitizers, but perfect life and perfect health. That's what life is going to be like in the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what that life is going to be like when he returns and when he ushers us into his kingdom. But after this miracle, it doesn't take long for word to get out. And Mark tells us that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And that the whole city was gathered together at the door. That he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And what we see here as we begin to wrap up this scene in Mark's gospel is Jesus in total and utter control. He wouldn't even permit the demons to speak. Jesus was going to be in charge even over his own narrative, and it would be only he who would reveal who he was in his divine timing. And brothers and sisters, this is our Lord Jesus, our divine teacher, the divine exorcist, and the divine healer. And here in the last few verses that we're going to look at today, Mark draws those cameras back and he gives us a glimpse into the private life of Jesus, that private life that empowered his public ministry. And it's here that we learn Jesus' secret to success. And it's really quite surprising when you think about it. Think about it. Mark has just spent the last 15 verses or so showcasing the power and the authority of Jesus. And then, in a bit of a surprising twist, here we learn that the secret to all of that, to Jesus' power and authority, was actually found in his submission. Would it surprise you to know that the prayers of Jesus were actually heard because of his reverent submission? That's exactly what Hebrews 5:7 tells us. It says, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Isn't that remarkable? And here we see Jesus engaged in this reverent submission to his Father, because prayer in its very essence is submission to God. The very act of praying is a declaration of our utter need for him. And there we find Jesus on his knees. Mark says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. In the midst of all of the ministry demands and all of the a whole city of people gathered at his door looking for him, Jesus rises early to ensure that he has the time to pray. And surely he must have prayed the very words that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Prayer was essential to the ministry of Jesus and to the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. And it's likely that our Lord Jesus rose early that morning to ask his Father to empower his preaching and the coming of his kingdom as he repeatedly squares off against the powers of darkness. And it's clear that his Father heard and granted his requests. Picking back up in verse 36, Mark finishes this account by saying, Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, Everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And the implication for us is rather obvious, isn't it? If Jesus needed to pray for the advancement of his kingdom, how much more do we? If we want to see the kingdom of God advance here in Lancaster, we have to be praying toward that end. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we must be on our knees asking God to destroy the power of the devil, to open the eyes of the blind, and to shine his light into their dark hearts through the power of the gospel. And as a church, we must be dedicated to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those were the priorities we see here of Jesus, the priorities of the apostles, the priorities of the early church. You know, it's not all that difficult to attract a crowd. There's all sorts of amusements and programs that can do that. But if you want to see the kingdom of God advance in real power, if you want to see sinners saved and the saints growing in grace, we must be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer. We see this all over the book of Acts. In chapter 4, we see the church gathered together and praying, and they were praying for boldness. Boldness to proclaim the gospel right after Peter and John had been arrested and forbidden to preach or teach in Jesus' name. And this is what they prayed. They said, And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are being performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And get this. It says, And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Even with the other demands of the ministry pressing in on them on Acts 6, the apostles prioritized the ministry of the word and prayer. And we read that the word of God continued to increase and that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And that's our desire here in Lancaster, isn't it? To see the kingdom of God advance through the preaching and power of the gospel. To see Jesus actually seek and save sinners through the power of his word. And brothers and sisters, our success is sure. Jesus, like Spurgeon said, has not sent us on a fool's errand. Because our assurance is found in the authority of Jesus. His authority ensures our success. Jesus said, All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the power of his word, his authoritative word. Father, we also just thank you that he has overcome the evil one and saved us from the power of the devil. Father, we ask that you would continue to advance your gospel here, even right here in Lancaster, and will you please do that for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.